All right, so we're going to head on into the Sermon on the Mount. Anybody foresee that one coming? So we've been there a little while. Okay, we've been there a long time because I don't come up here very often. But we're going to go through Matthew 5, 17 through 20 today with the Lord's help. And whenever I get up here, it is a bit of a emotional event because this is the Word of God. And I want to handle it rightly and not give false information or my own interpretation of it. So we pray that the Lord will spare me from that, spare you from that, and that He will speak to all of us from His Word by His Spirit today. So let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in Your love, and we rejoice in Your Word. You gave it, You spoke it, You gave it, You've arranged for it to be all written down and documented, and You've preserved it for all this time, thousands of years, and it doesn't change. It's always the same, and it's always truth. Most everything that is around us changes on a regular basis. Even many legal documents that, oh, now we have to change it because of some sort of circumstance. But Your Word never changes. It is dependable, and You've given it to us for a lot of reasons, but one of them is a guide to know how to live, to know You, to know ourselves, to know Your creation and Your purpose, and teach us how to live with You and live with one another. So we ask that You speak to us today about that, as it is a focus of Jesus and His teaching that we're looking at. So we praise You and thank You for Your loyal love. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. So in your bulletins, you should have a two-sided piece of paper. Not that you need it right now, but it's some references for the texts that I'm using and some other information you might find interesting or helpful if you go back into it in coming days. So let's see what we've got here. The title of the sermon is a good question. Does Jesus believe in the law and the prophets? What do you think? Yeah. To back up just a little bit, since it has been a few weeks since I've been up here, this piece of scripture that we look at here, we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he started it off in verses 3 through 12, describing what people and life are like in his kingdom. And then he moves on to 13 through 15 in chapter 5, describing what his listeners, his audience, really are. Light of the world and salt of the earth. And then in 16, verse 16, he tells them to let their light shine. He is giving them something that they don't experience very much, if at all, in their culture. These people, he is telling them they have value, that they are important. These are mostly Jewish people, and the text tells us that they're afflicted, diseased, epileptic, paralyzed, undergoing pain and suffering. It was a time of oppression, by the Roman government, and oppression by the Pharisees with all their laws and regulations that they had to live. So these people are living life being looked down upon with little or no value as human beings. And Jesus is now transitioning into the main part, the main body of his sermon. And he's going to go on to describe how citizens in his kingdom live. that is righteously. And that word righteous has a lot of nuances in Scripture. But right here, it's living in right relationship with God and with people. Now, God had already given the Jews the teaching of his ways, how to live rightly with him and rightly with people. It's the teaching, the Torah. And it's full of instructions and laws and wisdom. But Jesus has entered the world. He's come on the scene, and he has this teaching that he's brought. He's 30 years old now. He's grown up, saturated in the Scriptures. Of course, he's the Creator. He knows all these things, but there's a dynamic of he had to learn these things as a human. But he spent time in Scripture and saturated himself with it. And so he's teaching his growing following, starting with the 12, and then it has expanded and expanded, and he travels and speaks with people all over the area. So it seems like this is not a one-time speech. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't give it as an entirety, and then maybe he didn't do it more than once. But we see in the other Gospels bits and pieces of it in different woven into their text in different ways, but they don't record it all in one large passage like this. So I think Jesus, when he traveled, delivered this same message as traveling speakers would, but in different formats. So we find it recorded early in the book or the letter of Matthew, but I don't necessarily believe that it came early in his ministry. If we look at chapter 4, verse 23 through 25 of Matthew, we can see that Jesus was traveling. Now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria. And they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee to Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So he's going all over the place with his message. And these are some of the words that he spoke to his followers. So we're looking at 5 through 17 of Matthew. I'm sorry, chapter 5, 17 through 20 of Matthew. And I'm going to present it in a little bit different way today, and hopefully it's impactful for you. The first time I heard this, credit to the Bible Project and Pastor Tim Mackey, who presented it this way, and it gave me ponder for thought, and it was a very interesting way to receive it and then hear it. So I'm going to pretend I'm two people up here. It's going to be a dialogue between Jesus and someone else. And so Jesus starts off with, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill. Rabbi, I have heard some people say that you're kind of loose with the Sabbath. Are you really here to honor the law and the prophets? It seems like I've heard different. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of the letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." So Jesus, what you are saying is that you are here to honor God's will that is revealed in the Torah. "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of the heavens. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of the heavens." So Jesus, you're here to tell us how to follow God's will in the Torah, right? But, you know, I can go down the road here to the Pharisees and the Torah teachers, and they can tell me that too. Truly I tell you, unless your living rightly with others surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the heavens. So doing it that way, hopefully you see that there is a flow to the four points Jesus is making. What are these writings? What is the Torah? They're the sacred writings of the Israelites to tell them who they are, why God selected them to be his people, and tells them what their mission is, to be a priesthood, a kingdom, bringing blessings to the nations, and to represent God to the nations and represent the people to God, the nations to God. And the covenant contained in the Torah has over 600 rules, laws, teachings them how to live. But by Jesus' day, this was over 1,000 years old, these teachings. And the cultural situation had changed. No longer were they a wandering tribal group of farmers. Well, now they were under Roman occupation, under their rule and authority. They're in towns, cities, as it were. It's a lot different than at the base of the mountain, Mount Sinai, or when they first entered Canaan. They are no longer that group. Times have changed. And so from that, there's many different groups that have emerged that are now interpreting, arguing, playing power politics, and utilizing for their own gain their version of what they think fulfills all the laws in the covenant. Jesus is just one voice of many voices going on at that time. A lot of talking heads, if you will. But yet somehow, the truth of God's kingdom, the truth of his principles, never changes. It always remains the same, even though the cultural dynamic changes. We have a different cultural dynamic than the Romans and in the time of Jesus. But yet God's truth, his principles, it's still the same and it's still relevant. Well, people disagreed how to live these rules and regulations from the Torah, how to live them out. And so they developed into these different groups. Two of the well-known ones were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're all well familiar with them. But there were many of them. Three other ones were the Hasidims, the Zealots, and the Essenes. And they're all going about spinning their take on the interpretation. And that's where we get into a dangerous situation. Whenever we, and these people in this case, are creating principles to live by, it requires interpretation. And what happens when people interpret? They interpret it by their own bias and their own agendas and what they want to gain. And so then things start getting distorted. It could be easy to pull the Sermon on the Mount out of its context and lay it right alongside other great philosophers, Plato, Socrates, Diogenes. But what we're seeing here is Jesus putting forth his teaching as the new reality. Within an Israelite worldview that, that assumes that God has already revealed his wisdom in the Torah. The question is, how is the Torah to be understood and lived out in a different cultural context? Matthew goes to great lengths in his gospel to describe and tell why Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We see in Matthew 1:22 and 23, Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. And he's quoting from Isaiah 7:14. And a second one, in Matthew 2:5-6, in Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, this is the wise men speaking to Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, quoting from Micah 2. Now, there are four more of those prophecies fulfilled in chapters 1 through 4 of Matthew. I'll let you look those up on your own. So now we get to today's text. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So based on everything that we've just talked about, what's going on in that climate that he's in, that culture, Jesus seems maybe a bit defensive at first. Don't think that I have come, because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these groups were pressing in on, well, you're changing the Torah. You're not this. You're not that. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. I am not here to destroy or abolish the law of the prophets. Now, that word, abolish, is the translation word that most of our English translations have. Some of them use destroy, and I've even heard of dismantle. When I looked up the word kataluu, it seems to me that it's describing, we don't have a word in English, so it's some of these translations are difficult, but it seems to me it's describing what happens, and it's used at the end of the day. We put down our work. We put down ourselves when we go to bed. It's kind of a conclusion, an end, if you will, to the process. So Jesus is saying, I didn't come to end the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. So that's the idea he seems to be going after. And mentioned already, it doesn't seem like this is early in his ministry, but when we read Matthew, up to this point in time, we haven't had any controversy. We haven't had of any of these interactions that we've been describing. So it seems that Matthew's readers were probably really well aware of the strife and the controversies that are going on. And so it makes sense to them reading it in the original of why Jesus is saying these things and why Matthew put it where he did. And not to say the least, as a lot of those are the main objection to Jesus was the Pharisees and the scribes. Now we want to take a moment and remember why Yahweh chose Israel to be a special people. So Moses went up onto the mountain, and the Lord called him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words you are to say to the Israelites. So God is calling the Israelites out to be a kingdom of priests, to represent him and his character to the nations, to be a light in the world, if you will. And they are to represent the nations to God. As the story develops and we see the priests with the tabernacle, they're the intercessors, right, between God and the people and people and God. So he's setting up the whole nation to be that in the world. So how they fulfilled those commands in the Torah really becomes job number one. How are they going to do it the way God wants them to? And Jesus is stating, again, that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he supports his teaching with the emphasis that the Torah is so important that not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter will disappear while the heavens and the earth exist. So in verse 18, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." Now, in Hebrew, on your left, you can see a couple of characters that I put down. The one at the top, which we would describe probably like a W. You can see the tittle at the top, or maybe that's the jot. I don't know. At the top, it moved from one to the other. And then you notice on the one, the lower one, there's a leg missing. So jot and the tittle. Not one will disappear. But we do the same thing in English, right? You have a lowercase L and a lowercase I. Very similar, slightly different. How about your capital E and your capital F? You got something missing there. And a C and a G, something added to that. So Jesus is emphasizing that none of that will change while the heavens and the earth exist. So let me ask you a question. If you've been paying attention, you should be able to answer this. What is the most stable and reliable thing we know? Okay, that's the second point. The first one is earth and the skies. That's what Jesus is saying to you. So it's always been here, as far as we know, in our lives, in our experience. And these people didn't have all the science and stuff that we have, so to them, it always existed. And they had no reason to think it's going anywhere. So Jesus is using that as a rock, a point that until heaven and earth pass away, nothing from the Torah will disappear. But yes, as you answered, what is more reliable than the heavens and the earth? The one who created it and spoke it into existence and what he says. So Psalm 148, verses 5 and 6 tell us, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He set them in position forever and ever, and gave an order that they will never pass away." So why are the skies and the earth eternal? Because God commanded it. The real thing is God. The real eternal thing is God and his authority. Which brings us to Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. "Long ago you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will not perish," or "they will perish," I'm sorry, "they will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like clothing. You will change them like a garment, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years will never end." So there we do see that the earth and the skies will pass away, but more the emphasis is on as they change, right? We see that the seasons change, and the stars and the moon and the sun, they seem to move in the sky. There is change going on, but who doesn't change? The Creator and the Author and the one above all that commanded all to come into existence does not change. So verse 19, 5:19, back to the Sermon on the Mount. "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of the heavens. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. So Jesus emphasizes faithfulness to the Torah and Yahweh's teaching, and he stresses the importance of Yahweh's word. It is eternal. It doesn't change like the seasons. Those in his kingdom are to cling to his word and live their lives in unity with it. So Jesus is contrasting his teaching against others at the time who might be saying something along the lines of, those old commands are outdated, and they're not useful for wisdom now in our modern times. We have new and better ways to live. Sound familiar? Times change. God's word does not. Now, Jesus mentions in this piece of scripture, in this verse, greatest and least. That's kind of interesting. But let's understand the context of which these people lived in. They lived in an honor-shame society. So it's more community-focused. Yeah, a person's identity is defined by the group, the affiliation, or the family, or the clan that they belong to. The dynamics of it is you get more honor by fulfilling social roles and meeting the community expectations. And shame comes from not meeting those expectations, and you bring disgrace upon oneself and then on the family or the group or the clan, and then that affects the whole group, the whole family. So it is an important thing to live within the dynamics and the rules of society and the community and gain honor for your family and not shame. So reputation and social capital were crucial to that life in that day and age. Individuals strive to maintain and enhance their standing in the community. And when they got down low enough, then there are these people that Jesus is talking to. And we have graduation in our society too, but we look at them differently. Now we hold on to individualism. And what one person's action doesn't necessarily cast a shadow on their family or other things that they're affiliated with. So it's a different society. And so least and great had a pretty important meaning to those people as far as inclusion or exclusion. So interesting, though, Jesus dealt with that a little closer to home, didn't he? In Mark 9, 33 through 35, we read, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what are you arguing about? That was his disciples. On the way, but they were silent because they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Somehow I think they got the impression that that might not have been a good thing to be discussing in the presence of Jesus, right? Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anybody wants to be first, he must be last and a servant of all. Great, least in the kingdom of God isn't about status or power or honor or wealth. Great is being immersed in the beauty of God's eternal love and living rightly with him and rightly with people. And reward in God's kingdom isn't like we think of reward with recognition and money and prizes. No, it's the transforming effect of the power of the Spirit making us pure in heart. Anybody remember hearing that recently? Matthew 5 and 8. 5 verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Verse 20, Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of the heavens. So this word righteousness, dikaiosune. Again, we mentioned earlier that it has lots of nuances in Scripture, and here it's living rightly with God and rightly with people. So to nail that down a little bit closer, it's a sense of equity, a sense of fairness, a sense of justice. Living rightly with God and with people to do right. Has anybody ever heard that phrase, I'm going to do right by you? Okay, so that's what we're getting at, doing the right thing. It's a way of life. Often it's visible, but sometimes it's not. Doing the right thing when nobody sees or nobody knows. Are we still willing to do the right thing? It's a certain way of living that aligns with God's purpose, His will. Now, who were the highest righteous people in Jesus' day? Pharisees and the scribes, right? So Jesus is calling the people to be more faithful to the will of God that is revealed in the Torah than the scribes and the Pharisees. So rather than getting bogged down in the minutiae and abundance of lists and to-do and don't-do lists, He's calling them to a life that is led by the Spirit, an internal desire to live rightly, to live and do right. And there is a powerful conclusion to that sentence. Will not enter the kingdom. That's pretty powerful. Live rightly more than the scribes and the Pharisees, or you won't enter the kingdom. And yet these people were the ones that were esteemed. They had the honor. They were obviously very inflated in their own egos, but they were viewed upon as God's teachers and authority. To the average person, that was the pinnacle. That was the pinnacle of living for God. And here is Jesus saying, they're missing it. We must live in a different way from them. We must live rightly with people and rightly with God, and not by rules and lists of to-dos for ourselves or holding other people to them. So how do we start breaking that down? Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Well, that begs the question, who is my neighbor? We have the famous story in Luke 10, 25 through 37. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, Jesus, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He asked him. How do you read it? He answered. You can just see him puffing up his chest, right? Mm-hmm. He answered. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, all with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And your neighbor, oh, did I skip something here? What is written in the law? He asked him, how do you read it? Yeah, nope, I read it right. I'm sorry. love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Verse 28, you've answered correctly, Jesus told him. Do this and you will live. Verse 29, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus took up the question and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed on the other side. So here you have a man, undescribed, but most likely a Samaritan. Most likely a Jew. on the road, and he gets beat up and robbed. So then the priest comes along. You'd think the priest would help him, but nope. Avoids him, goes to the other side of the road. Same thing with a Levite, but then a Samaritan, verse 33. On his journey came up to him. When he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Anybody want olive oil and wine poured on their wounds? Sounds kind of strange to us, doesn't it? Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. When I come back, I will reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The one who showed mercy on him, he said. Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. So the Samaritan was giving aid to, as Tim was just explaining to us with the woman at the well, arch enemies. The priest, no. The Levite, no. But here the Samaritan, arch enemy Jew, was giving aid to him, took care of him, bandaged him, took him to some place where he could heal, and then gave the innkeeper an open checkbook. Just take care of him. I'll be back and pay you whatever it costs. That's our neighbor, Jesus says. So we must ask ourselves, can we live in righteousness? Not on our own. We must be transformed by the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells us, is love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. In conclusion to this sermon that Jesus was giving, in chapter 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of the heavens, but only the one who does the will of my Father in the heavens. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name? Didn't we do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Jesus is teaching in that living the life God has called his children to is not a list of do's and don'ts, but an internal desire to live rightly with God and with people. He is powerfully emphasizing that we must pay attention to what he says, to really listen and learn, to seek, actively seek to live by His ways in the power of the Spirit. So how can we use this passage in our lives? Understand and appreciate the entirety of God's Word. Read and study the Old and the New. Meditate, think, contemplate on the eternal, unchanging nature of God. Seek the Spirit of God to change our mind and our heart about how we see people, whoever they are, everyone as valuable. What happens if we see people that we would classify as the audience of Jesus at this point in time? How would we react with them? How would we view them? Would we view them as Jesus viewed them? Or would we view them differently? Seek the Spirit of God to change our mind and heart as we reflect on our emotions, our feelings, our thoughts about our relationship with Jesus, about our relationship with people, about our relationship with values and principles. Seek the Spirit in understanding what living for Jesus and living for people means. To hunger and thirst. Remember from the Beatitudes? Hunger and thirst for rightness or righteousness. Our greatest desire to live in God's ways centered on Him. How you doing? Does this conversation about living a life rightly with God and rightly with people make you uncomfortable? You may be thinking, doesn't God accept me as I am? Isn't it true that I can't do anything, or I can't do right by God or right by people without the Holy Spirit helping me? You may be thinking, won't I fail at this over and over and over again? Doesn't God forgive me when I repent after I fail? Yes. All of that is true. All of it is true. But Jesus is giving us a brave vision where, as much as we fail, we begin to succeed. He is teaching us how His people live, how His people think and live. He wants to transform our character and in so transform our relationships and thereby transform entire communities. Is this life that Jesus is describing, does it sound different than your life? Do you sense a pull of the Holy Spirit? If you don't yet know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit is calling you today to His kingdom, and you want to talk more, see one of the elders, Pastor Tim, Ken, myself. We'd love to talk to you. Next time I am back up here, who knows when, we'll be diving into where Jesus goes next, into the case studies. He takes some case studies from the law and examines them in light of His teaching of living rightly and rightly and rightly with God and rightly with people. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a word that You have given through Jesus and through Your word, not only to Jesus' audience 2,000 years ago, but to us here today. For as we discussed Your ways, Your principles, Your word does not change. Life circumstances change, the world around us changes. Right now we're living in a time that seems like it's changing really fast. But You are faithful. You don't change. You are eternally the same. And how glorious that is that we can rest in that and we can trust in that. That no matter what happens, we are yours for eternity. For you, Jesus, came and entered this world. And you gave yourself to redeem us from our broken, lost, separated state. And you have brought us into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have filled us with your Spirit. So you dwell with us all the time. We plead with you to transform us and empower us. Drive us deep into your word. Cause us to memorize it. Cause it to have a transformation in us. That we can love you in a greater way. That we can love one another here in your family, in your body in a greater way. But we can also love those that haven't yet come into the kingdom. That you are drawing and you've sent us to go out and find. Give us that passion. Give us that hunger and thirst for rightness. Give us pure hearts, for we do want to see you. And we want to be part of your work and expanding your kingdom. So help us, teach us, equip us, empower us to live boldly for you each and every day. May you be glorified now and forever in your people. Amen.